you, Alan. Well, we've had our series for the last couple of months on this theme of shining as lights in a troubled world. And actually, we will pick it up a little bit further when we come to the Advent series in a few weeks' time, and we look at the ultimate light coming into the world in the person of Jesus and the dawn from on high that will come upon us. So we're going to stay with that theme in a bit further towards Christmas. But for now, I just want to remind you that we had this sort of passage as the central rationale for the theme. From Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do not do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining light, bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life," and so on. So our series is explore just a number of ways in which we can see how shining as lights in the troubled world has a very everyday feel to it, and it touches on day-to-day realities that we can all aspire to. And I don't know about you, but I've actually found it quite stimulating to reflect on these rich themes that occur within Scripture, and each of the contributions has been really, really helpful. And we're coming towards the conclusion of that, and today we're looking at the notion of value in life. And when I was looking at that series and where we've come, what we've covered, I had a sense that something was missing. Something was missing from that mix. And there's a sort of a strand that was missing. And as I was reflecting on it, it suddenly became clear. The strand is the theme of wisdom. Wisdom is something that we can all aspire to. Initially, I thought it could be another bead on a bracelet or another sort of jewelry to add to the strand, but I thought, no, it actually holds them all together. It's like love. It's like goodness. If you weave those together, you get a strand that I think we would call wisdom. So that's going to be our focus for today. One of the big questions of life throughout the ages has been, what does it mean to live well? You know, sometimes we get to eulogies, or we maybe even get to drafting our own headstone. I don't know, whatever tickles your fancy, but you think, what would you want to have up there on your headstone or on your plaque or whatever type of memorial you have? The one shot I always have, and this is a private joke, instead of saying, oh, we chaired a good meeting. You know, please don't. You know, there's some things that we suddenly realise that are significant in our lives, the things that we do. But in the end of the day, it's not really what we want to be remembered for. What does it mean to live well? And it's not the same as that sort of idealized view of the good life, because many people know how the good life is often far from good and very dissatisfying. So sometimes as we go about a search for wisdom, there's quite a market for it in different ways. How can we discover wisdom as we seek it? Can you book in courses? Can you do education in wisdom? Can you undertake training in wisdom? Well, I think education and training are important, but they can't really provide you with a 1 to 5 list of what to do if you're seeking wisdom. Or others will do the great global adventure, do the big trip, a world-changing experience, and seek to find wisdom, find the answers, the fit of meaning in life, and so on, wherever it takes you. For others, it is trying to discover the great secrets. Back in the ancient world, that was the mystery religions. These days, it's others who say, look, we've got the secret, but it's just only some people see it. Everyone else doesn't see it. They're blind to it. And I guess these days there's a online version of that with a whole lot of the theories and the things that are distributed online. And then there's the reality of the school of life, that you don't really learn wisdom until you've actually experienced life. You've been through different types of ups and downs and challenges and opportunities and the learnings that come from that come with time. And without those experiences, there's always something not quite real about some of the wisdom. And as I discovered and did a quick Google search, there is quite a market for life's little instruction books or variations thereof. There are grandpa's instruction books, there's grandma's instruction books, there's all manner of different instruction books, there's cards and things that you can lay out, there's 266 pieces of wisdom. A bit overwhelming after a while. But I would suspect that none of those really delivers that what we mean, what we really desire by wisdom. You can't get it off a shelf. There are some great quotes I came across, and seeing that Dave was showing his prowess in quoting Plato last week and others, I decided to match that as well. This is a quote from Socrates. "The really important thing is not to live, but to live well. And to live well meant, along with more enjoyable things in life, to live according to your principles." Living well was a preoccupation with the ancient philosophers. They want to guide people to know how to live well. Plato had a great saying that I think lasts throughout the ages. And I'll use the gender-specific version. You can translate as you like. "Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools because they have to say something." There's a certain truth behind that, isn't it? Just saying. And no less than the Roman Stoic Epictetus, someone who I've done quite a bit of study in, I remember being quite amazed when I did a survey back in the day, in the late 1990s, to see who had an interest in Epictetus, thinking he'd be sort of crusty old classical scholars, and discovered he has a best-selling book still in New Age bookshops, Epictetus, The Art of Living. And it's still very popular for the wisdom. And he's got some great, great pieces of advice as well in it. So it's nothing new to begin to try and understand this. But when we look at biblical wisdom, wisdom as it is revealed, wisdom does not begin with intelligence, unlike the Greek philosophy. The word literally means philosophos, is the love of sophistry, of Sophia, which is wisdom. But it's not something that you can school your mind into. It doesn't necessarily come with age or experience. The first and consistent element, the essential element that is revealed in Scripture, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Every time it comes back to that point, it is relational before God. The fear of the Lord. The word fear is not quite the right word in English, but we haven't got a better equivalent. But the word here is of awe, of reverence, of humility before God's holiness. To realise we are not an equal with God. Even less are we in a position to tell God to how to do his job, or what he's got right or what he's got wrong. It is that awe, it is that relevance. Wisdom begins not with how much you know, but with how you posture yourself before God. Now, this is a really important understanding of biblical wisdom that separates itself off from all those other versions. The other versions are framed around, we need to find the answers. I've got to find the answer to this. Why has this happened? Why that? Why this? And this great search to find the guru who can provide the answers, the wisdom, the insight that suddenly makes sense of it all. But biblical wisdom actually says a lot of things in life don't have answers. There's no easy answer to the question why. It's not about trying to find that hidden truth, that key that explains everything. It's about understanding the one who does understand. A couple of quotes. Walter Brueggemann, we've quoted him a number of times in this series, the Old Testament theologian, says, "Wisdom begins with yielding one's life to the Creator, whose ordering of life is trustworthy. The framework of life, the values, the way in which God has brought order out of chaos is trustworthy. It's not for us to determine it, to contrive it, but to recognise it. Another older generation Old Testament scholar, Gerhard von Vrad, fear of the Lord is not a psychological terror, but a religious humility, an orientation of life towards the will of God. That is, nails it in a beautiful way. Not talking about psychological terror or guilt or mechanisms, lest you put a foot out of line. It's talking about religious humility, an orientation of life towards the will of God. It's expressed when our John sometimes looks at us and says, I love God. I love Jesus. That is wisdom. That is insight. And you don't have to go to university to discover it. See how it's picked up in this passage we had as our first Bible reading in Proverbs 3. And this is one of a number of passages throughout Proverbs. First of all, blessed are those who find wisdom. The language of blessing, I've come to realise more and more, goes back to Genesis chapter 1. God has put creation into place. God brought order to creation. And when that creation flourishes and grows, then people are blessed. They enjoy the life that God brings. So even that phrase, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. In Proverbs, it's quite striking that the figure of wisdom is personified as a woman. Now, I'm not saying that wisdom is necessarily a female attribute and men are lacking in it, because later on, Jesus is personified as wisdom. But it isn't striking. And actually, in Greek philosophy, in Greek understanding, Sophia is a female as well. There's some quality about it that is picked up by this personification. But here in Proverbs, a figure for wisdom is related to this female. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honour. That's what it is to be blessed. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are shalom. They are peace, they are flourishing, they are growth. They're full of vitality, of life being as God has intended it to be. And then it picks it up with that beautiful phrase, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Our image that we've picked up for St. Matthew's is the tree of life, because by the New Testament, the tree of life is rooted in the love of God revealed in Christ. And that is the tree that is life-giving. It is positive. But here we see that same imagery of the tree of life being associated with those who go in the way of wisdom. And then it finishes up again with that note of being blessed. Those who hold her feet fast will be blessed. They will experience what life has been intended to be. A couple more quotes from some scholars who have explored this theme of wisdom in the biblical literature. Catherine Dell says, the wise person recognizes limits, limits to human knowledge, limits to human power, limits imposed by God. That notion of limits is not talking about a God of the gaps or something like of that nature. It's just saying that there is something that cannot be named by knowledge itself. Science or philosophy or all various different disciplines that we might explore can take us so far, but it cannot go beyond that moment. There are some profound moments when we recognise that. I remember in New Zealand when I was in Nelson, there was the Pike River mining tragedy with 28 miners who were down in a mine and nothing could be done with all the best technology that the world could provide, and they brought them around the world, could not reach those men. There was a limit to what could be achieved. There's a moment that we all recognise, a poignant moment, when of the best of medical care, the best of medical attention, the best capacity to try and restore and to do what can be done, there is a moment in which we cannot hold on to someone. There is a moment in which we realise our presence is there, but there is a limit to our capacity. We don't exercise the hand of God to be able to do what God alone can do. Limits to human power, limits imposed by God, and it's wise to recognise that. Another scholar, John Goldingay, puts it this way: wisdom teaches us how to cope with life, not by escaping its tensions, but by navigating them. One of the things that, as I age, and as I continue in ministry, that I cringe at is that when people within the church sometimes speak as to why things have happened to certain people, and they really don't know, and they can cause enormous harm when they say, this has happened to you because you've done this, or because these people are evil, or because this and that. It is a dangerous space to be, but it's also arrogant to claim to know the mind of God. A couple more quotes, but they are going somewhere. One of the things I want to note about wisdom is that it's not about finding that high mountain, finding that guru, going into that exalted mystical space somewhere. It is every day. You don't need to travel overseas to do it, to experience it. You can't go to do courses for it. It is in the realities of everyday life that we live and learn and grow into wisdom. Ellen Davis puts it this way: wisdom is daily, almost mundane faithfulness, learning the life-giving patterns of God's world. And the final quote of this little bit from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. I love this way he frames it. Obedience is the key to all doors of the spiritual life. That gets us in the door. Wisdom grows where obedience is practiced. Once we're in that space, wisdom gives us the capacity to actually put it into practice. There is a long list, and I actually had intended to do a printout of this for put it on the info section. I will still do that, but just haven't got around to doing it this morning. If you want a contrast in the biblical text, there's a contrast between the wise person and the fool. And you see it throughout the Proverbs, you see it in the Psalms, you see it in a number of different writings. Also you actually see it in the book of James, which is also a wisdom type of book in the New Testament. The wise person, and I'll give a few examples of these, and there's a whole lot of ways in which it is contrast, but for instance, the posture towards God. A wise person fears the Lord and is obedient, reverent and obedient. A fool ignores or despises God, mocks God. And so there's a whole series of different contrasts, just a couple of them that I've selected just to bring out that highlight between the wise person over against the fool. Wisdom involves discernment, the ability to distinguish what is good, right, and fitting. Some passages, discretion will protect you. Solomon prays for discernment in that great challenge he had as to how to exercise his role as a judge. And Hebrews talks about maturity with trained moral discernment, recognizing there is a right and there is a wrong. Wisdom recognizes human limitation, the humility before mystery. Ecclesiastes tells us that the wise cannot comprehend all things. And Job 38:28 says that only God knows wisdom. Humans must fear God and turn from evil. another contrast comes out is that wisdom is teachable and open to correction, unlike the fool who just refuses to take on board anything other than their own views. Proverbs contrasts the wise person who listens to instruction with the fool who rejects rebuke. Wisdom grows through discipline, is willing to hear where we may have got it wrong, where we might have done things differently, and learns from it rather than rushing into that defensive posture. And wisdom is also revealed and given by God. Now, we can see that in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, that is picked up by the Spirit, then speaking into making sense of what God is doing, what God's purposes are. So we see in Proverbs, wisdom is a divine gift, picked up also in the book of James. And the Spirit of the Lord that gives wisdom in Isaiah, it is picked up again in Acts and in Ephesians. So there is a role in the Spirit that enables us who have received the Spirit through our being united with Christ in our baptism can discern things that if only revealed and otherwise couldn't be known. So just drawing a bit of a circle through some of our themes that I've been exploring, where does wisdom fit then alongside the questions about faith and about doubt and about questions? There's two quotes I wanted to bring you. One quote and one is my own reflection. The quote is from Fyodor Dostoevsky, of course. And I did get this from a Google search. I wasn't actually reading Dostoevsky. "It's not as a boy," he says, "that I believe in Christ and confess him. My Hosanna," that's my praise of God, "has passed through the great furnace of doubt." It's actually through the realities of that doubt, the questions, the challenges, the no easy answers, that we can arrive at a place and we recognize that God alone knows. We are not God, nor are we called to be God. So the conclusion at this point I would suggest is that doubt and the experience of life is ultimately addressed in relationship with God through Christ and in the Spirit, more than explanations and claims to know the mind of God. Wise people are not the guru who can explain and answer everything, but those who bring us before God in humility and point to God's attributes, God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's grace. Which brings us to the ultimate wisdom, the person of Jesus. All of this is providing a background, an appetite, a desire for wisdom that Jesus fulfills. Jesus is recognized and still is recognized as the great teacher of wisdom. The wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount and finding another way other than power or status or wealth or influence to actually make a difference, to see people and communities flourish. We see in Jesus God, the Logos, the Word, wisdom personified, God in action. This is what it looks like to live well, to live rightly, to respond well to the challenges that life brings. And then Jesus points us into the ultimate direction in the Sermon on the Mount, the passage from where we got our passage this morning, which concludes Sermon on the Mount with, do you know the final parable in the Sermon on the Mount? The wise man who built his house on the rock, and the foolish one built his house on the sand. But at the center of it all is this passage we've just heard. No one can serve two masters. You can't have two authorities, two sovereigns claiming you. And today is the final Sunday of the church year. Next Sunday is New Year's Day for the church, Advent Sunday. And the final Sunday has the theme of Christ the King. and none other. You either hate the one and love the other, or you be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and make money or anything else your master. And then Jesus goes on and raises the questions about, well, what do we worry about in life? What we eat, what should we drink, what should we wear? You can run after all those things, but they then themselves won't give you the quality of living well. But seek first the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of the Heavenly Father, and his righteousness. And we make this phrase righteousness something of a fear. You know, some people say, well, righteousness, I think there was a quote a few weeks ago, said, inevitably leads to self-righteousness. No, it doesn't. Because Jesus exemplified righteousness, and there's not a hint of self-righteousness in Jesus. It is just discerning what is good and right and loving and of God. We shouldn't fear that. We should aspire for it. Seek first the kingdom of God, relating rightly, thinking rightly, loving rightly, choosing rightly. It's not rocket science. It's the will to do so. And all these things shall be given to you. So as our series of shining as lights in a troubled world, part of the answer is to live wisely, to take what we hear as the wisdom, the order, the goodness of God and putting it into day-to-day practice. That is how we can shine as lights. Perhaps a concluding way of putting it, just a chapter before, early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before all people, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That is to live in the light of the wisdom of God, to trust it, to choose it, to lean into it, if you want to take a modern phrase, but to set aside other pathways and other easy options that take us away from that. Amen.